Again, we're grateful for your presence this morning. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, and we continue to look at the Lord's message to His saints, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's referred that way, as you know, because of the geographical location, but we've impressed upon ourselves as we've read it that the Lord is not teaching people that are gathered to Him what they must do in order to be His. He is speaking to those who are His. They are His disciples, which means that they have somehow and in some way come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which means that they have come to know Him not simply as a teacher, but as the Savior, the one who can take away their sins. And now they sit at His feet and they listen, I'm sure, with human nature being the way that it is. Some were attentive, some were not so attentive, but that was no hindrance to Him. He continued to teach, and as He did, He spoke words that have now been etched in our minds because we have been privileged to be in the presence of the Bible now for our entire lifetime. And in the course of that time, some of these things have stuck, and more is being revealed. And as we look at this particular old passage, and we understand its antiquity, but we understand also its relevance, we find out that our Lord, in teaching us how to live, will address many areas of life. He will address relationships. But here, He, in this section of Matthew chapter 6, He is dealing with our worship, our public acts of worship. And so we read together in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, beginning there. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue or in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Let me make a comment about His repeated statement, "they have their reward." They tell me that in the original, it literally means they have their reward right now. And when the Lord is speaking of the rewards the Father gives, the rewards are to be anticipated. They are to come later. But these that are publicly performing acts of righteousness to be seen of men, they are rewarded, but it takes place then, and it's not by the Father. They get what they want. What they want is to be seen of men, and they get it right then. But that's as far as it goes, and it's no merit eternally, of no merit. Let's continue reading. Verse 6, "But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And then He goes on to speak some more about prayer. And let's jump down to verse 16, because this hits on the third of the three righteous acts that He speaks to. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Just an editorial comment here on the matter of fasting, which likely very few of us have done for spiritual purposes. We've maybe done it for dietary purposes, but not for spiritual purposes. Nobody will know you're doing it. If you're doing it rightly, nobody knows you're fasting, you see. And so this is the thing, is the Lord says, in these areas of right acts before me, and that's what the opening statement really means. When he says, take heed that you do not your alms, literally it's the word righteousness. When you do your righteous acts, be careful that you don't do them to be seen of men. That's not your primary motivator for doing these things. And we will note, and we have noted already, that some of these things are in the nature of things, from time to time, they are public. But a man can do a public act of righteousness in God's sight, and yet it still be done for His glory as He does those things for the audience of one. And the audience that He is anxious to please is the Father. It is not His fellow saint. It is not the other saints that are assembled together. It is no one but the Father, you see. And the Lord says here, take heed. So He's telling the saints, He's telling you and me, this is etched in our Bible. It is something that is as irrelevant today as it was when the Lord first spoke it. He is telling us, be careful here, because you will have a tendency to do your righteous acts in order to be seen of men. He's telling us to take heed. And men do things to be seen of men. And it's refreshing when we hear anything that tells us that they have a behavior has taken place not to please a man, but to please the only one that counts, and that is God Himself. Recently, I was watching and listening to an account of John Durham. Some of you remember that name. He was involved in one of the investigations of Russian collusion, I think it was, and I think he came to the conclusion that really there were things that took place that were not necessarily pointing to Russian collusion. And this has anchored a particular political party to the point when he did testify before Congress. One of the members of Congress, and I don't remember his name, began to press this man. And he essentially says, didn't you pen your findings because you know that the former president will destroy you if you say anything against him? And he kept making the point over and over again. And finally, John Durham, he kept his composure, but you could tell he was trying to be as forceful as he could be and yet maintain decorum in the United States Congress. He said this, he says, there are only three groups that I have respect for as to their evaluation of me personally. My family, my friends whom I respect, and my Lord. Amen. And when he said those last three words, this rarely happens in Congress, but applause broke out. Finally, something refreshing is said in the halls of Congress that men are accountable first and foremost to God Himself. And this is true of us as believers. We're first and foremost to do all the righteous acts that we do in light of who He is and His evaluation of what we're doing, not what others think, you see. But we have that tendency. It is something that if we did not need to be warned about it, He would not have warned us. But we have that tendency to seek the approval of men. And if we're not careful, we will be doing things only for their approval. And the Lord says, when you're doing these righteous acts, do it always for the Father. He sees in secret. He rewards openly. And if you're doing it for men, you're going to have the praise of men. And that's as far as it will go. You'll get your reward at once. But it's over. And it's a useless reward. The tendency is great, and it doesn't matter if you're a lowly congregant, if you will, or in the upper echelons of denominations, where you have followings of thousands, if not millions. The warning still applies. I'm thankful that many years ago, the Lord providentially moved me out from under a denominational structure. I have been in an independent Baptist church for over 40 years. I did not grow up in an independent Baptist church. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And when the Lord saved me, I began to see some things in my young, newly found faith, being a babe in Christ. I began to see that there were some things that did not necessarily correspond with what the Scripture taught. And providentially, the Lord took me out of that. But that denomination is still exists. And though it's dwindling in its importance in societal life today, it seems, yet there's still these times when they come together. And I was interested recently in the most recent conflict within the Southern Baptist Convention. Within that convention, the most recent conflict is that there is one of the most powerful men in the Southern Baptist Convention by the name of Rick Warren, who pastors a Saddleback church, I believe it's out in California, who has decided that it is appropriate for our time for there to be women pastors. And so that church, with his influence, has decided that what they will do is that they will ordain women to be pastors. And the church has gone along with it. And now the question is, what will this denomination do? Because though they say all churches are autonomous, yet they do have great influence over them. And one of the ways that they can show their influence is by disfellowshipping with them. And so the debate came to the floor in the Southern Baptist Convention. Will we accept this church, Saddleback Church, in light of the fact that they have done something that is openly contrary to Scripture? And there was debate on the floor. It was an organized debate. It was a debate that was civil in nature, largely. And it followed Robert's Rules of Order, you know, which you have to follow in this situation so that things don't descend into chaos, they believe. And in the course of that discussion, what took place was that there was one, the man who stood in favor of the denomination taking a stand on the side of Scripture, stood and said, the problem with this position is that it does not follow what the Scripture has to say. But Rick Warren stood. And this, I'm getting to a point. And when he stood and he began to make his argument for their position, this was his first argument. Of all of the wording in the Baptist faith and message, we're arguing over less than 1% of the words. First argument. Now, friends, if I'm going to be true to a calling that I've received from God where He has told me to preach the Word, you know what my argument is going to be for any position that I take? I better be able to say, not the Baptist faith and message, but the Word of God. But he didn't go that path. But here's where my point lands on this matter that we're studying this morning. His second, maybe his first, round of argument was this. Consider what I've done for this denomination. Consider how many millions of dollars we have pumped into the denomination. Consider how many pastors we have sent out from our church. To me, I would imagine that Rick Warren, if he's thinking soundly, he would say, I wish that I had never said that. Because what I did is I brought attention to myself. And I let it be manifest that ultimately what I was doing was to be seen of men. This is a terrible thing at high levels, and our Lord does not say, look, the people that are in leadership, let them take heed. He tells every one of us, in the matter of giving alms, in the matter of prayer, in the matter of fasting, take heed that you don't do these things before men to be seen of men. We talked briefly about alms. Alms is really giving to the poor. Let me say that in the corruption of Christianity, there is the emphasis on giving to the poor as being a work that will obtain for you righteousness before God. That is far from the truth. That is error. That is tantamount. It is works salvation. And we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the fact that there are poor in this world who need help. The Lord Jesus, when he was criticized at one time because someone took an expensive box of ointment and poured it upon his head in anticipation of what would come one day, he made it very clear, the poor you have always with you. I don't want to be poor. I think I have lived at times in my life under the poverty level. I really have. My income has been less than the poverty level according to the government. I've had nothing, hardly. And so I've been there for a while. But there are people that will live most of their life poor. They'll have very little. Now, we believe in the providence of God. And I'm not diminishing the angst of poverty, the troubles that are go along with poverty that don't go along with other conditions in human life. I'm not minimizing that. But I'm saying that in the providence of God, there are poor. And the Lord does not suspend His requirement for men to walk before God humbly. That includes our looking after those who are in that type of condition. I'm afraid that we have depended upon the government to do what we should do. And I know that there can be abuses of the gifts to the poor. They become dependent upon it. They begin to expect it. And I'm not sure how far we are to go with making an assessment when we give to the poor about how they're handling what we give to them. But I am aware that the Lord's statement still stands, that one of the righteous acts for His people in our time is to be almsgivers, to give to the poor. But He says, when you do it, be careful that you don't do it to be seen of men. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Be that secretive about it. But the second matter is something that we all can more easily relate to. He talks about the matter of prayer. And so we spend the rest of our time on this subject of prayer. And so you look down with me when he begins to talk about it in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. Some very interesting things here in this passage, more than interesting, edifying, and instructive and informative about how we are to pray. Number one is that there are those who pray to be seen of men. And that's a very obvious thing. It doesn't take you long when you come into the presence of an assembly like ours to find out that there are some, when they are called upon to pray, they are doing it for the audience of the many. They are not making contact with heaven. They are doing rehearsed prayers. They are doing things that they think the others would like to think a spiritual man would pray. But that is not the common experience that I've had in this assembly. The experience that I've had in this assembly is that when the men are called upon to pray, they are in fact leading us with them to the throne of grace. And that's the way it should be. We're there with them. We are in accord with them. But they have made contact with heaven. They're not praying to be heard of men. They're praying to be heard of their Father. This is the right and the appropriate way. What we also noted here is that this is a matter when a person prays in public, that they give some insight into their private life. Because a person who prays in public is really, you're able to detect what their private prayer life is like. The statement was made some time ago that I read, I don't know where, but about an individual that this writer knew about, and he was conversing with a fellow brother about that individual. And this was a high compliment made. The compliment was this: we talk about being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This brother lives there. And he lives there, and it's evidenced by his public praying. You are with him. He's taken you to that presence. And brethren, pray that the Lord would help us when we pray in public for the people to know this is what's happening. We're not praying to be heard of them. We're praying to be heard of our Father. There are prayers that can follow in public the right recipe and yet be as hideous in the sight of God as any type of prayer. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This is an example of public praying that is of no avail. Though there are parts of the public praying that are consistent with what the Lord would have his people to do at that particular time. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, the Lord speaks of two men. Now, this is not a parable. I believe that he's speaking of two literal men who he has observed. And being the omniscient one, he not only observes behavior, but he observes the heart. And Luke chapter 18, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Not a Republican, a publican. I know that you should be aware of this, but let me just restate it. In our King James Version, when the word publican is used, it's one of the lowest class of sinners because they were extortioners. They used any type of means they could to steal from people, and they did it under the guise of government responsibility. These two people are there now, and you would think that, well, based on that, I mean, the Pharisee is a fundamentalist. And he believes in the literal, infallible, inerrant Word of God. He's a literalist in that when the Bible speaks of angels, he believes there are angels. Now, the Lord's going to compare these two, and certainly he's going to give credence to the prayer of the Pharisee. He's one of us. But the Lord doesn't. And he's going to tell us why. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And listen, this is the first indication that something is wrong. The Lord Jesus said that when he prayed, he was praying with himself. Prayer is not with ourselves. We think within ourselves. We may talk to ourselves as the psalmist did. Soul, my soul, hope thou only in God. You know, a continual conversation of the soul with the soul. That's true, but prayer is not that. Prayer is communication with God. And immediately, if you're perceptive here, what you find out is that this man praying is not praying. He's speaking within himself. He prayed thus within himself. And then he says this, and this gives us some indication of the hideousness of the Pharisee and the hideousness of the spirit of the Pharisee. It is as distasteful as and is stirs up the angst within the soul for the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity as any of the injustice that you've seen this past week in the news. And I know some of you have been stirred up this week by the news. But the Pharisee and the spirit of the Pharisee ought to cause us to be repelled by it. We ought to be repulsed by it. What is the spirit of the Pharisee? I thank thee that I am not as other men. Do you want to know an evidence of the grace of God, the genuine work of grace in your heart? One of it is humility. To be able to say in sincerity what other saints have said in years past when they see a drunkard walking down the street. There, but by the grace of God, go I. But the Pharisee doesn't think that way. The Pharisee is convinced that they're better than everyone else. And they even would put within their prayer structure something that's necessary for prayer, which is thanksgiving. But this is thanksgiving that's repulsive. I thank God that I'm not like other men. They said that this is outside of the scripture, but they tell me that in the time of the Pharisees, there were two things that they were thankful for in general. Number one is that they weren't publicans, but another, they thank God they weren't women. But here he gets specific. I thank God that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And then, Lord, just so that you know, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But then we have the publican, the known sinner. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you know this, but if you happen to have forgotten it, I will tell you that there's a reason why that this man said, God be merciful. He had gone to the temple. What was the attraction of the temple for the spiritually minded man? It was the Holy of Holies. Why was the Holy of Holies attractive to the spiritual man? Because there, one time a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, and sprinkle it on the top of the mercy seat. That was a picture of what the blood of Christ would do for us one day when he shed it. And we would be considered to have our sins covered because of what Christ had done on Calvary. Amen. This publican is pleading the blood of the mercy seat. God, don't look at me. I know I'm a sinner. Do not hold me accountable for my sin. Though I know I have wronged thee, I've sinned against thee. Lord, you've made a provision for men like me. I plead that provision. I plead the mercy seat. My friends, today, if you're here, have you relied wholly on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the covering of your sins? The Lord Jesus now says these two men, the Pharisee and the publican, it's not just an assessment of an expert in the matter. It is the evaluation of God Almighty. The true evaluation. He says this, I tell you, verse 14, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why was he justified? Was it because he prayed the prayer? Listen, by the way, on the matter of evangelism, there's nowhere in your Bible that you'll find that you're to pray the sinner's prayer. Amen. Nowhere. This man was not saved because of his prayer. This man was saved because he was trusting in the blood at the mercy seat. We are saved this morning because of our trust, complete trust in what Christ has done for us. And the Lord says, using the word that the Apostle Paul will flesh out for us in the book of Romans, he's justified. He's declared right in the sight of God because he's not depending on his own works. He's not depending, he knows he's a sinner. He's depending rather on what I've done for sinners. And this man is justified. But you see, in this matter of prayer, it can be completely wrong, though some of the components can be right. Thanksgiving was there. He brings up that he's a faster, that he gives. And yet the Lord says, that's of no account to me. The heart's wrong. You're depending on your works. You're praying, but it's self-contained. Now, real quickly, let me just point out this, that when we talk about prayer as it's being taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord takes us away from what people are doing wrong, and he tells us what right prayer is. And he tells us right prayer is to enter into our closet, close the door, and pray to our Father who is in secret. He sees in secret, but he rewards openly. And you say, well, is that literal? Well, maybe. Maybe there is a place in your domain, your domicile, where some of us have kind of busy households right now. They're going to be changing soon for Connie and I. It's going to be kind of quiet in there. And we'll be able to find places other than where we may be going now. But find a place in your home. You don't have to have your husband with you. You don't have to have your wife with you. This is business with you and your Lord. But find that place, that secret place. Close the door. And enjoy, reverently enjoy, the privilege of private prayer. There are things that you can do in private prayer that you can't do in public prayer. Sometimes in public prayer, I'm afraid that the brother, you're going a little bit too far here. We don't need to know all of that. Let's reserve that for the closet. That's between you and the Lord. You know, just leave it there. But there are things that you can do in private prayer that you cannot do in public prayer. One of the things is you can be honest. You say, well, I don't have any secrets. I'd venture to say you do. I'd venture to say that there are thoughts that you've harbored in your mind as a believer that you wouldn't want anybody to know. But I'm telling you, my friends, this is one of the blessings of private prayer. Get along with Him. Unburden your soul to Him. So, Lord, even in my thought patterns, there are things taking place here that are not Christian. They are not consistent with what you expect of me. Lord, forgive me. Cause me to think aright. But you couldn't do that in public, but you can do it in private. He bids us come in private. By the way, he says he'll reward us openly, and I was reading one commentator who said that that's really, he's going to reward us twice. If there are things in this private matter of prayer that we have a request for, that we want him to do, he might be pleased to do it. And when he does it in time. But then we're told, as he repeats this message about rewards, that the rewards are future too. So he's going to reward us now. He's going to answer requests. And then he's going to take note that you've been faithful in your private prayer life, and he's going to reward us in the future for that faithfulness in private prayer life. This is the reality of what he's encouraging us to do. Private prayer is important, and sometimes private prayer is heard. With no intention of the person that's praying for it to be heard. And sometimes those private prayers are helpful. Let me tell you a story. Connie has some dear friends from years past. They lived in a part of Florida that was right in the pathway of a hurricane. And Connie reached out to them and said, would you and your sister like to come and stay with us while this hurricane is moving through? And they took us up on the offer. The boys were displaced. Their bedrooms got used by these two dear ladies. And they slept upstairs with us. And what an adventure. But nonetheless, we made it through. And while these two dear ladies were with us, they were two precious ladies, two distinctly different personalities. And one of them was a quiet, devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other one was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but was more vocal, I would say, in her love for her Lord. And she did not let the change in circumstances disrupt her routine. Because as the day moved on, I'm told, because I had already gone to work, I didn't see this firsthand, she would go into the bedroom that we had allotted for her, which happened to be next to the kitchen, which happens to be next to the hallway, and she would begin to pray. She had gone into her prayer closet. But her habit was, when she goes into the prayer closet, that she prays out loud. And by the way, just as an aside, I would encourage you, if you don't pray out loud from time to time, do it, because sometimes it helps you to crystallize your thoughts when you say the words. She prayed out loud. And in the course of that praying, I'm told that she prayed for us and our family because of the help that we had given them, and for which I'm very grateful. But here's the part of it that was interesting to me, and I'm saying this, I think it had an impact, a positive impact. I believe that it did. One of our sons comes down from his bedroom upstairs, and she's having her private prayer time. He hears it. He stops. He lays down in the floor of the hallway, and he listens to what this lady has to say to the Lord. And he's helped by it. Our private prayers, done for the glory of God in the secrecy of our prayer closet, if they happen to make it their way out into the public, they can be of help to God's people. Because the motivation has not been to be seen of men, but to be heard of the Father. May our prayer life be more conformed to what the Lord taught us it should be like. And expect great things from God. You know, that was one of the hallmark phrases, I think, of Muller from Bristol. Expect great things from God. But we have to make things known to him first. And by the way, and finally, he knows what you're going to ask before you ask. He knows it better than you do. And it's no hindrance to prayer. Several years ago, J.I. Packer, who's recently passed away, wrote what is a classic. It's had over 20 editions, a book called Knowing God. He also wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, two things that most people don't put together. They think, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, why evangelize? Well, they harmonize. Well, here's something else. And he could have, if he was still living, if I knew the man, I'd suggest him. His name's Jim. Jim Packer. I know that because I heard somebody call him Jim. Jim Packer. Jim, why don't you write a book on prayer and the sovereignty of God? He could have. Those two things don't seem to harmonize. He knows everything before you ask him, why pray? But he bids us pray. And the Lord does not mention that so that we are disincentivized to pray. He mentions that to encourage us to pray. Which means that he knows the issue that you're bringing before him better than you do. And therefore, go to the Father. And go with love, because he loved us first. And go with reverence. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's still the great God in heaven. But go to him as your Father. In secret. And he'll reward. And he'll reward openly. Let's stand to be